Well, we have a lot of ground to cover this morning, so let's get right to it. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And rather than read it and then go through it, I'm going to start going through it word by word, and we'll read it that way. From John, we met John in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And at that time, we probably thought, which John? John's a pretty popular name today, and it was back then as well. And I'm not going to tell you which John, because he's going to answer that question himself in a few verses. To the seven churches that are in the province of Asia. I suppose if you were a member of any of the churches in the first century, you would know exactly who John is referring to, the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, the province of Asia is actually Asia Minor. It's what we call Turkey, most of what we call Turkey, not including the northern and western coasts of Turkey, but most of Turkey. Unfortunately, we don't live in the first century, and so we don't know who the seven churches are, and so we ask, what seven churches? And I'm not going to tell you that either, because John's going to tell us later on. And I really think this is one of the most important lessons that we can learn, especially as we begin a study of Revelation. It's interesting how God uses unexpected things to teach us lessons. And this is one of the most important lessons that you can learn if you're trying to get an understanding of biblical prophecy. And the lesson is this. When God says something that raises a question, like which John are we talking about? What are the seven churches of Asia? Don't jump to conclusions and try to figure out the answer for yourself. Just make a note. Here's a question I have. Who's John? What seven churches? And then give God a chance to answer the question in his own time. We have to remember that the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, the Hebrew language is a language of storytelling. The Hebrew culture is a very story-oriented culture. And by story, I don't mean fable. I mean stories, like we get together at family reunions and tell stories of the family. And this is the way it is when you tell a story. You're telling the story. You're not writing a police report. And so you say things as you start to tell the story. And if a person's patient, eventually you'll clarify what you're saying as you go along. But if you've ever tried to tell a story and you've been with someone who's impatient, you start to say something and they interrupt you. Like, I'll be reading from John. Which John is this? And if you try to answer the question, it takes you 20 minutes before you get back to what you wanted to say. And then you lose your train of thought and the story is ruined. Same thing happens when you're telling a story. This happens a lot with marriages. I'm not saying this just because it's Joe and Linda's anniversary today. But this happens with marriages a lot, where one person in the marriage is telling a story. You're at a family reunion, and one of you says, oh, by the way, something amusing happened the other day. And you start to tell the story, and the other one jumps in and corrects you when you make little mistakes that really don't matter. You know, I was wearing the same outfit. No, you were wearing something different. You were wearing red. You weren't wearing blue. Oh. And so we just have to let God speak. And we have to let him take his time and reveal what he wants to reveal to us when he wants to reveal it. And we also have to remember that not all of our questions are going to be answered. And if God doesn't answer the question, We have no business trying to answer it ourselves. So this is a lesson we're already learning, and it's only the fourth verse of Revelation. Grace and peace to you. Now we're familiar with that greeting. I'll bet you Paul begins every letter he writes with that same greeting. Grace and peace. Unless he's writing to an individual like Timothy or Titus, and then it's grace, mercy, and peace to you. But it's not just a stock phrase. You read commentaries and they'll say, oh, this is a stock greeting. It's like John says this just because that's what you're supposed to say. But I think when John said it, he meant what he was saying. Grace, the gracious offering of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, which results in peace. Grace and peace. And who gives us this grace and peace? Well, he's going to answer that question right away. From the one who is, who was, and who is to come. You're going to see that expression repeated a few times in this book. From the one who is and was and is to come. What's that mean? If you remember a few weeks ago, we were studying the names of God. We said God really only has one name. And that name is Yahweh. And in Hebrew, Yahweh means, as God himself said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 2 or 3, I am who I am. And that expression and the way the word to be is used in the Hebrew language, Yahweh means he is, but it doesn't just mean he is, it means he is. He always was, he always will be what he is right now. And in Greek, that same idea is expressed in the term who is, who was, and who is to come. So you might say that's the Greek way of translating the Hebrew name of God. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. Some people may say, yes, that's a title that the Bible gives to Jesus. But in this particular case, at least, and in this book, that phrase refers to God the Father, as we will see. And from the seven spirits, and we have to be careful here, and from the seven spirits which is before his throne. In the Greek, it does not say from the seven spirits which are before his throne. It says very specifically, and from the seven spirits which is before the throne. Now, why would they do that? It's because there are not seven separate spirits, like seven beings that surround the throne. Some Bible translations try to clarify it by saying from the sevenfold spirit which is before the throne. If we can understand what John means when he says from the seven spirits which is, it will go a long way toward helping us understand the Trinity. Three persons, one God. Three persons, one essence. Seven spirits, but one Holy Spirit. And for those familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, it should bring to mind at least two passages. One is Zechariah 4, verse 10, which speaks of the seven eyes of God that continually watch over the things that are happening on the earth. In the Bible, the number seven is the number of perfection. And by speaking of seven eyes, Zechariah, or the God who inspired him, is saying that God's vision is perfect. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his vision. Think of a mother when you're growing up and you do something you know you shouldn't do and your mom catches you. And it's like, Mom, you've got eyes in the back of your head. Now, of course she doesn't. But that's a way of saying, you don't get anything past your mom. And so to speak of the seven eyes of God doesn't mean picture God with seven eyes in his head. That's not it at all. Any more than a mother has eyes in the back of her head, but she does have eyes in the back of her head. And the other passage is Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3, which Jesus quoted in the synagogue early in his ministry, which speaks of seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Holy God is upon me. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of joy in His presence. With those two passages in mind, this expression, the seven spirits which is before the throne, shouldn't strike us as strange at all. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father, who is, who was, and who is to come, the eternal God. We have the seven spirits, which is before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. So here we have the whole Trinity represented. Anyone who says the Bible doesn't ever talk about the Trinity, they're not reading the Bible very closely. How is Jesus, the Son of God, described? With seven phrases. The faithful witness. The rest of the New Testament refers to him as the one who made the faithful testimony before Pontius Pilate. And the church still hasn't figured out exactly what that writer was referring to. But here we have it again. He's the faithful witness. What's he witnessing to? Well, in John chapter 3, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, speaking of himself, he testifies about what he has seen and heard. And again in chapter 12, toward the end of his earthly ministry, he says, I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father himself who sent me has told me what to say and what I should speak. He is a faithful witness because in everything, in his words and in his deeds, he faithfully revealed to us the character of the Heavenly Father that we call God. He's also called the firstborn from among the dead. The emphasis here is on the reality and the importance of the fact that he was bodily raised from the dead. It's not that his spirit ascended the way we talk about people who die. He was bodily raised from the dead. And the fact that he is the firstborn is a promise to us that if we believe in him, we will follow in resurrection where he has led the way. He is the ruler over all the kings of the earth right now. Now, we don't see him revealed in that way. And we're speaking in Revelation of him coming to reign. But the fact of the matter is, he has authority right now over all the nations of the world. To the one who loves us, isn't it interesting? People think of Revelation as a scary book. And here when Jesus is being introduced to us, one of the first things that we are reminded of him is that he loves us. So Revelation does not need to be scary to those who know they are loved by Jesus. How has he shown his love? He has set us free from our sins. And how did he do that? At the cost of his own blood. It's his blood shed on the cross that makes us worthy to receive the eternal life that the phrase firstborn among the dead refers to. And he has appointed us, meaning we have a future in him. This is our identity. We're doing some things now in our own lives. Some of us have careers. Some of us very respected in the work that we do. But the core of our identity comes from the identity that God gives us in Christ, which includes the fact that He has appointed us to be a kingdom, to serve as priests, serving His God and Father. We are a kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are faithful in living as citizens of this country that we live in. But the reality is we live here as ambassadors, and our real citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. And He has chosen us as citizens of that kingdom for a specific purpose, to serve as priests. What does a priest do? Well, one thing a priest does is he serves as a mediator between God and sinners. Now, of course, Jesus is the only mediator between God and sinners. But as priests of God, we share in the work of Christ by interceding on behalf of sinners. So, for example, we witness to and we pray for those we love who do not know Jesus yet. We pray for fellow believers in their struggle against sin. We pray for those who suffer, that their suffering may be relieved. In all these ways, we're doing the work of a priest. And God expects us to be actively praying to Him on behalf of those particularly who do not yet know Him. Now that John has introduced not only Jesus, but the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and as he's reflecting on everything that Jesus has done, and on doing it, he was doing the will of God, John breaks out into what we call a doxology. Now, there are a lot of doxologies in the Bible, and there are many in the book of Revelation. And we want to notice these as they come, because each one's a little bit different. The word doxology comes from the Greek. It means a word of praise. A doxology, when we sing at the end of the service, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's a call to praise God. And so here John is saying, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. The glory of Jesus is His faithful witness, as God announced on several occasions during His ministry. This is my Son, my only Son, in whom I am well pleased. To Him be glory and power. He has power now, particularly, because He was faithful in everything that God gave Him to do. And through His suffering, He received the right to claim the promises that God had made to Him. And the same is true of us. When we are willing to endure for Christ, we too have blessings prepared for us. And John ends this doxology with the common word, amen. Amen is a good Hebrew word. Carry it over into the Greek. Just transliterated, same word with Greek letters instead of Hebrew. Amen. And it comes from a verb in Hebrew that means, this is the truth. It's also the word for faith in Hebrew. Confidence, because it's true. And then it's almost as if John gets sidetracked a little bit from reflecting on God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of a sudden he can't contain himself anymore. We have to remember, John is writing this chapter after he has seen the events that he records in the rest of the book. So he knows what's coming. And as he reflects on the way he has described Jesus, he can't contain himself. He has to give us a preview of coming attractions. He says, look. And that's a good Hebrew expression too. All through the Old Testament. Person's talking and he'll say to the person he's talking to, now look. You know, we do that all the time. Or if they see something unusual, oh look. It's often translated, behold. It's an interrupting word. It's a word that breaks the flow because what we're about to be shown is important enough that we need to have our attention drawn to it. Look, he's returning with the clouds. We're going to discover this means two things. First of all, Jesus is coming back, in case you didn't know. And the second thing is, we are the clouds that he's coming back with. But more about that later. And every eye will see him. And here he's going to start quoting from the Old Testament again. It reminds us of a New Testament verse in Philippians where Paul talks about Jesus was equal with God, but he didn't consider his identity with God something he had to hold on to. He willingly surrendered it. He humbled himself and became a human being. And finding himself to be in a human body, he became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. For that reason, God raised him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, what? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every eye will see him, John says. Even those who pierced him. Now, who does that refer to? Refers to the Jewish people. Because as a people, they are the ones who consigned him to Pilate to be crucified on the cross. And that's a prophecy from Zechariah that will come up later in the book. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Notice, they will not mourn for him because he's coming in glory. But when he comes, he will bear the signs of his crucifixion. The holes in his hands and feet. The hole in his side that he told Thomas to put his hand in. He'll bear those signs. And everyone will see him. And everyone will know. His own people will mourn because it's their fault, so to speak, even though it was God's will. But all the tribes of the earth will mourn, not for him, but for themselves, because they finally will be forced to admit that though they chose not to believe it, Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. They'll mourn for themselves because they'll know he's coming this time to judge. And how does John end this little diversion? Two words. In Greek it goes, nay, amen. Yes, or nevertheless, or so be it, or even so, amen. In other words, what he's saying is, yeah, this is going to happen. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to take my word for it. You may not like it, but this is going to happen. I'm just saying. Amen. It will surely come to pass. Then he quotes, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the A and the O. Which is like in English saying, I'm the A, I'm the Z. You can't say a word in English without using the letters that come between A and Z. I'm everything. He says it in other ways later on, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But here he says, I am the A and I am the O, says the Lord God. Now, the Alpha and the Omega is an expression that will be reserved for Jesus Christ. The phrase Lord God refers to the Godhead. The one who is and was and is to come, we know, refers to the Father. The all-powerful refers to the power or might of the Holy Spirit. So here again, twice in one chapter, we've got the three persons of the Trinity all referred to specifically. So much for the introduction. Now for a personal introduction. I, John, finally, the writer is going to identify himself. It's only taken him, what, 9 verses, something like that? I, John. How does he describe himself? As an apostle? You know, Paul had a problem, especially in Corinth, that many of the believers just didn't appreciate that he was really an apostle. I mean, he's not like Peter and John and the rest. He's sort of a mini-apostle. And so in 2 Corinthians, he goes to great detail about how he deserves as much respect as any other apostle simply because God has appointed him as an apostle. So he is an apostle under the exact same authority as the original 12. Do we see that in John? Is John boosting his resume here by saying, I, John, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Or, I, John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, which was the way he loved referring to himself in the gospel. Does he say, I, John, the last living apostle? Because he was. No. He says, I, John, your brother. He must have been Lutheran Brethren. That's all I can say. Because that's where the brethren in Lutheran Brethren comes in. The belief that in the church, we are all brothers and sisters. In two senses. First, we are all part of one family. And we're not cousins, we're brothers and sisters. But secondly, it means that I am your brother. I'm not your pastor. I'm not your priest. I'm certainly not your father. Just because I'm on the podium doesn't mean I'm closer to God than you are. Every one of you has as much authority and right to go to God in prayer as I do. And people who think that God listens to my prayers more than he listens to your prayers, I guess you just don't know me very well. Because I'm your brother, in the same sense as John. I, John, your brother, who shares with you, not who rules over you, who shares with you in the persecution, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. This is what it means to be a part of the church now. It means we will be persecuted. It means we are part of a kingdom already, the kingdom of heaven. And it means that as believers, we need endurance. Someone asked a professional athlete one time, I think he was a baseball player, what he would like people to remember about him. And instead of saying, I want them to remember how many home runs I've hit, or I want them to remember how many tremendous defensive plays I made, he said, I would like to be known as a player who played every single game that his team played during the time he was with them. I want to be known as someone my team could depend on to be there. That sort of captures the idea of endurance. And we're going to hear a few times throughout this book, John say, this calls for the endurance of the saints. Or this calls for the patient endurance of the saints. Things are going to get rough. I don't care at what period of time you live in. As a Christian, as an individual, there are going to be times when things are going to get rough. You want to be someone with staying power, with endurance. I, John, your brother, who shares with you in the persecution, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. In other words, I got in trouble because I wouldn't shut up. I got in trouble because my life would not mimic the lives of those around me. I had to be different. Not in terms of my diet like the Jews were, but in terms of the way I lived my life. What I watch on television. What I do with my spare time. How I handle disappointment. That's our testimony. And he was on the island called Patmos. Now, Patmos is a rock, basically. Off the coast of Greece, there are a lot of these. This particular one is shaped almost like a letter T. The top part of the T is 6 miles wide. That's about the distance from Vicksburg to the end, to the other end of the Lewisburg Bridge. And it's about 10 miles long. And that's comparable to the distance between West Milton, where I live, and the new bridge they're putting across the river down at Winfield. I'll give you an idea how big this island is. Not very big. And it's a rock. People did not go there for vacations. They do now, because there's several monasteries devoted to St. John the Divine, because they even have located the cave he was in when he was shown the revelation. People love that sort of thing. But when John lived there, it was more like a prison camp. More like a work camp. I don't know what they got out of those rocks, but it's the prisoners of the state who were the miners. I came to be in the Spirit. Here's another thing we're at, where we have to watch the verbs. The verb was appears a lot in this book. It's the Greek word een, eida, new. But this is not the word was. This is a word that is translated came to be. I came to be in the Spirit. What does this mean? He's describing how the Holy Spirit came over him. Now, the Spirit lives within us, but on this particular occasion, living within John, the Spirit took him over. said, okay, step aside, John. It's my turn. I have something I need to show you. I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What does he mean on the Lord's Day? Well, now, of course, the expression means Sunday. And it didn't take very long in the early church for the expression Lord's Day to mean Sunday, a reference to the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was a Sunday. And that's why we worship on Sunday. Not, by the way, because Sunday has become the Sabbath. The Sabbath is still Saturday. And the church never was commanded to worship the Sabbath the way the Jews were, as Paul and Jesus both make clear. So I don't think that John is saying I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day means I was worshiping on a Sunday. I think it means I came to be under the Spirit's influence on the day the Lord had something to show me. It's the Lord's Day in the sense that the Lord is giving him this vision, and in the sense that the vision is all about the Lord. And in the sense that the vision is all about the day when the Lord is going to come back. In all three of those senses, it was the Lord's Day. I heard behind me the loud voice like a trumpet. I'm waiting to hear that voice. And I'm beginning to think that when Paul says that a day is coming when the last trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are still living will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, I'm beginning to think it's not a trumpet that's going to sound. It's the voice of Jesus that will trumpet. You remember in John's Gospel? Philip comes to Jesus and said, there's some Greek fellows here who want to talk to you. And Jesus says, ah, now we see that the message of the gospel is about to break out of the wineskins of Judaism and is about to spread to the whole world. Glorify your Son, Lord, with the same glory he had with you from the beginning of creation. And a voice came from heaven that said, I have glorified you, and I will glorify you again. And what does it say? It says, some people said it thundered. Others said, no, a voice spoke to him. Now, they didn't understand what the voice said, but they knew it was a voice. Jesus said, that voice didn't come for my benefit, it came for your benefit. When God spoke, some said it thundered. Well, when the trumpet sounds on that day, other people may hear a trumpet, but I expect to hear, okay, David, let's go. And I won't need to go because he'll take me. It's sort of like mama bear coming and picking up her bears by the nape of the neck. Come on, time to go, and off we go. And I can't wait. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now remember that, because he's going to use that expression pretty often throughout this book to refer to the same one who is going to be speaking on this occasion. What did that voice say? From this point on, the words we read in this book are not John's. Actually, none of these words are strictly from the mind of John. But from here on, John is going to talk about what he hears and what he sees and what he is told to write. The voice said, write in a book, that is in a scroll, because that's what they wrote in back then. Write in a book what you see. And we talked about this emphasis last week, where John is always talking about what he saw, what he heard, what he touched, what he felt. It's real. It's not a figment of my imagination, he says. Write in a book what you see and send it, that is, send that scroll, to the seven churches. And finally, the answer to our question. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. How did Pennsylvania get so lucky that this letter was going to be sent to them? See, that's a problem you run into when you start trying to answer questions without letting God answer them. Because the only Philadelphia I know is the one near where Matthew lives. You know, it's not that Matthew lives near Philadelphia. It's that Philadelphia is near where he lives. That's not the Philadelphia he's talking about. But these are the seven churches. And all you have to do is find a Bible atlas of the early church. And there on what we call the peninsula of Turkey, but what they called Asia Minor, you're going to see seven churches that make up like a circle, starting with Ephesus. Ephesus is the crown. Ephesus is what you would call the seat. If we were Roman Catholic, which praise God we're not, but if we were, we would call this the Diocese of Ephesus. The diocese, or the parish, or the administrative district of the church, centered in Ephesus. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. In fact, if you read Paul's letter to the Colossians, even though Colossae is not mentioned here, it will say, oh, by the way, when you finish reading this letter, read the letter that I sent to Laodicea. And then I want you to give your letter to them so that letter can be read there. It's interesting because the letter to Laodicea, most Bible commentators believe, is the letter to Ephesus. And they call it the letter that was read in Laodicea because Laodicea is at the end of the circuit. And Paul doesn't want them interrupting the letter midway. He wants the letter to make it the whole circuit. But when it's made the whole circuit and been read in all the seven churches, then the people of Colossae are supposed to ask for a copy of that letter and then give them a copy of their letter in return. And the two letters are very similar. So we know a little bit about these churches. We don't need to know a lot because Jesus is going to tell us about these churches in the weeks to come. We'll be visiting each one of these churches in the coming weeks. And it's a reminder to us, by the way, that the book of Revelation is not a book of prophecy in the Bible. When I grew up, I was taught the Old Testament had five books of Moses, seven books of history, five books of wisdom, five major prophets, 12 minor prophets. No, seven books of history, 12. Anyway, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Then you come to the New Testament, they want to keep that same pattern. So five books of history, the Gospels and Acts, 21 letters, and one book of prophecy. It's not exactly true. Because there's prophecy in the other letters and in the gospel. And Revelation is not a book of prophecy. Revelation is a letter. Just like the other letters. The letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letter of James, the letter of Jude, the letters of John. It's a letter. So we want to keep that in mind too. So there you go. We've gotten from verse 4 to 11. Boy, at this rate, we might finish Revelation till I'm 95. Like John was when he wrote it. So, very briefly then. We said last week that one reason we're studying this book is because the book tells us, blessed is the one who reads this book out loud. And blessed are all those who hear it and who keep it. That is, who obey what is written in here. And we said to ourselves, it's prophecy. What is there for us to obey in the book of Revelation? What is there for us to keep? Well, I'd like to share with you seven final thoughts in brief of what we learn from these verses, verses 4 to 11. First, we learn about the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, except here it's revealed as the one who is and was and is to come, the A and the O, and the almighty seven spirits of God. And we learn that that triune God is worthy of praise, and we learn why he's worthy of praise, and we learn that every person of the Trinity is worthy of praise. The Father, because he's the mind behind it all. The Son, because he's the one who makes it happen. And the Spirit, because it's through the Spirit's power that Jesus was able to do what he did. The second truth that we learn, I said at the beginning, one of the most important lessons of this passage, we have to let the Bible interpret itself. That's why there's so many different interpretations of Revelation, because people start with the Bible, they process it with their own minds apart from the Bible, they come up with all kinds of different and very often crazy interpretations. The third lesson, we learned that the highlight of human history so far is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because that's the way John describes who Jesus is. He is the one who was the faithful witness, and his witness was his life, but particularly his death, because remember what Paul said. He was obedient even unto death, death on a cross. And for this reason, God has given him the name above every name. But by the time we get to the end of the book, we're going to see that the highlight of human history isn't the death and resurrection of Christ, it's his return. Because there are chapters yet to be written. And everything we do should be done with an eye toward his return. Will he be pleased when he returns? When I give a report of my stewardship, the stewardship of my life that he has given to me? Or will I have been busy doing my own thing and not been faithful to what he has called me to do? We learn fourth, that just as Jesus was a faithful witness, we are to be faithful witnesses. Our lives are to reflect the character and the will of the one who sent us, not the character and the will of those that we honor or value in our lives, and certainly not ourselves. It goes back to the question, who is your God? Whose opinion of you matters more than any other opinion? Who do you seek to please more than anyone else? Number five, we are reminded, just as Jesus is referred to so far always in reference to the Father and the Spirit, they live in fellowship together with each other. That's a fellowship we will one day be a part of. How does that make you feel? To know that that exclusive fellowship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have with each other is something we're going to be invited into. And that in a sense, everything in this life is intended to prepare us for. Even and especially our suffering. Number six, we learn that Jesus calls us to share in his disgrace. We learn this from John when he describes himself as a fellow partaker of the persecutions and the kingdom and the endurance that are in Christ. We live in a world that does not know Jesus. How can we expect to be faithful to Jesus and not stick out? And in our day and age, we know that if we stick out because we look like Jesus, our culture is not going to like it. And what will we do? The more we love this world and crave its approval, the more we'll reject God and live as the world wants us to live. But the more we know Jesus, the more seriously we will view sin, which made his crucifixion necessary, and the more we will appreciate the damage it has already done to us, to the sinner, to society. The more we know Jesus, the more we will love those who are lost and long for them, like us, to be saved. The closer we get to his return, the closer we get to the time spoken of by Paul when a spirit of delusion will come upon the earth and it's going to be harder and harder to be a faithful witness. And yet that is what we are called to do. We will long for those who are caught up in the deception of this world, will realize the truth of what Jesus says, that if it were possible, even the elect will be deceived. I've seen it happen to those I love. All these things will lead us to testify as John did, with our words and our lifestyle, and our testimony will lead us to be persecuted. Finally, we learn that obedience doesn't just mean doing or not doing as we're told. Obedience is not what we do. It's a state of mind that gives more validity and more importance to the one we obey than it does to anyone or anything else. We keep or obey the words of this book as we let it remind us how we must properly worship our God. And in this way, worship becomes a way of life, not just something we do for an hour, or with me, an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. These are the lessons we learn from this portion of Revelation. And if we have learned this much, that it's taken me so long to talk about 8 verses from the first chapter of Revelation, and we haven't even got into the mark of the beast or the false prophet or any of that stuff, you know we're in for some pretty interesting lessons as we go through this book. And my prayer is that as we do, each one of you will experience the blessing that John has promised from the lips of Jesus himself to all those who read, who hear, and who take to heart what is written in this book. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us not only a book, not only a chapter, but a whole Bible that is so full of truth and of life-changing reality. And not only that, you have given us a spirit that enables us to understand it, and a fellowship of believers who will encourage us as we too try to be faithful witnesses to the grace and peace that are in Jesus Christ alone, through whom we pray. Amen.